Old Testament lesson this morning is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 1 through 6. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity, and as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
I now stand for the reading of the gospel. The story of Christ's passion, as told by Mark, Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 16. Then the soldiers led him into the courtyard of the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole cohort. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on him. And they began saluting him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They struck his head with a reed, spat upon him, and knelt down in homage to him. After mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. They compelled a passerby who was coming in from the country to carry his cross. It was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each should take. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also taunted him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was God's son." The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And let us pray. God, we are thankful to be in this place today. The cold outside, the snow giving way to spring. As we go through this last week of Jesus' life, we know that spring is coming. Resurrection from the midst of death. As the choir sang, "Now the green blade rises out of the cold winter ground and brings forth new life." Today, as we discuss Jesus' crucifixion, may we be reminded that resurrection comes at the cost of death, his death on a cross for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this Holy Week talking about a parade on Palm Sunday. And indeed, we had a little parade here this morning as the children and the choir led us as we waved palms and so forth. But some historians believe, as we said a few weeks ago, that there were actually two parades that day. There was the parade coming in from the west, led by Pontius Pilate, bringing the Roman cohort into Jerusalem to look over things during the Passover. And about the same time, coming in from the east, Jesus riding on a donkey as his supporters shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And they waved their palm branches. We know that these two parades come into conflict. And we see that conflict most vividly when we look at Friday of the last week. Two worldviews will collide, but not in the way people expect it. In fact, on Friday, Good Friday, these two parades seem to merge into a single parade that leads out of the city and into a new future that will change the world. A lot of scholars believe that the Gospel of Mark was written specifically to a Roman Gentile Christian audience. And if that was the case, then the audience would have heard the narrative that I just read for you very differently than we do. They would have understood the relationship of that Friday parade to the one on Sunday, and indeed to other parades with which they were familiar. Parades were common in Rome, but they were reserved primarily for imperial victory celebrations. When emperors or victorious military commanders returned to the city from foreign conquests, they were given a parade, and the parade was called a triumph. A look at the history of Rome tells us that the procession was almost always the same. The imperial honoree was called the triumphator. He would be mounted on a chariot, and he would display the symbols of his office, clad in a long purple robe, wearing a crown of laurel leaves. Now, purple was a color reserved only for royalty. People below a certain rank were not allowed to wear it. Above the triumphator's head, a slave would hold a crown of gold fashioned into the shape of laurel leaves. Legend has it that slave would whisper into the imperial person's ear, "You are just a man, you are just a man." But nonetheless, the gold crown was there, a symbol of office. Both the purple robe and the gold crown would have been taken from their regular resting place, which was in the temple of Jupiter, who was the chief Roman god. The connection between the triumphator then and the gods was unmistakable, a symbol of divinity. Roman emperors were considered to be divine. They wore the trappings of that divinity. Before the triumph would begin, the soldiers and the imperial guard would give their accolades to the triumphator. "Hail Caesar! Hail the conqueror! Hail the Son of God!" That was, after all, one of the emperor's titles, since people believed him to be divine, or at least he certainly believed himself to be. The parade would then move toward the city with drums beating, shouts and accolades of the people echoing off the stone buildings and pavement. Now, directly behind the triumphator and his triumphator and his chariot would be a sacrificial bull, which was dressed and crowned in a similar fashion to signify its identity with the triumphator. The bull would be sacrificed as an offering to Jupiter once the parade reached its terminus. Walking alongside the bull was an official carrying a double-bladed axe, the instrument of death for the sacrificial victim. The procession would move along its prescribed route until it came to the end at the Temple of Jupiter, which sat on a hill in Rome called the Capitolium. Now, the legend was that when the foundations for this temple were dug, the diggers discovered a buried human head with all of its features still intact. The hill was thus named the Capitoline Hill, because the Latin word for head is the word capita. It's where we get our word capital from. It was the head of all Italy, the capital, the place of the head. And so arriving at the Capitolium, the triumphator was offered a cup of wine, which he would refuse and then pour onto the altar. Symbolically, the wine was given just before the bull was sacrificed and represented the precious blood of the victim that was freely being poured out. The bull would then be slaughtered and placed on the altar, signifying that the God who dies appears as the victor in person of the triumphator. The sacrifice, in other words, signifies that the emperor is one of the gods. The triumphator would then ascend to a high rostrum or throne, and there he would take his place, flanked on either side by some of the other royalty in the city, though certainly much less royal than the triumphator. This formula, with some slight variations, was repeated for every triumphal march in Rome, and thus it would have been very familiar to Mark's first readers. And when those Roman Christians opened this scroll of the Gospel of Mark and they read the story of Good Friday, the message of that parade would have been unmistakable for them. On Friday, Jesus is tried by Pilate. He's rejected by the religious leaders in the crowd. He's charged with being royalty. Pilate called him King of the Jews, a title which infuriated Jesus' accusers. And so, wanting to keep peace, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. According to Mark, Jesus is led from his trial before Pilate into the praetorium, which is an interesting phrase. This could mean that he was taken to the general military headquarters in the Antonia Fortress, which was right there beside the temple. But the word choice is unique in another way. Praetorium was also the term used for the unit of the imperial guard in Rome, the emperor's bodyguards, if you will, and also referred to their barracks, which was the place from which each parade of triumph always began. Notice, too, that Mark says that the whole company of soldiers was gathered together. That probably meant about 200, which would seem to be way more than necessary to execute a common person like Jesus. Normally, the whole company would only fall out for necessary occasions, for drills, for battle, and most notably for Mark, for those triumphal parades. Is Mark trying to tell us something here by connecting these things together? I really think so. And the evidence continues. Jesus is dressed in a purple robe, color reserved only for royalty. It's hard to imagine where they got it. Pilate would have been the only ruler at hand who would have had one. But Mark tells us that Jesus was dressed in royal color, like a triumphator in Rome. Like in Rome, too, a crown is placed on his head. Not the glittering crown of gold and laurel, but the bitter mockery of a crown of thorns. Just like at the beginning of a Roman triumph, the imperial guard shouts its accolades, "Hail, King! Hail, King of the Jews!" But here it's a punchline rather than a proclamation. And so the parade begins. Instead of riding a chariot, this king walks, stumbles down the prescribed path. A passerby, Simon of Cyrene, a foreigner and a spectator, is compelled to walk beside the king, carrying the instrument of his death. Not a double-bladed axe, but a crossbeam of rough wood that will be used to kill the triumphator himself. A very true and personal sacrifice. The procession winds slowly through the narrow streets. Instead of the shouts of the adoring public, this king only hears shouts of derision and disappointment. The parade moves through the city gates and outside to a hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place of the head. Just before the moment of sacrifice, the triumphator is offered wine, but he refuses. It's his own blood that will be poured out in sacrifice this day. At the crucial moment, he is lifted up high above the crowd, not on a throne, but on a cross. And there beside him are two others, not officials or friends, but murderous revolutionaries who don't hail him, but instead hurl insults at him. A sign is nailed above his head, King of the Jews. But in this case, it's not a title. It's a joke. The triumphator, the king, hangs there, nailed fast through the hands and feet, naked and bleeding and gasping for breath. the life ebbing out of him. And this is a triumph. It's hard to imagine the impact that this story had on Mark's first readers. Roman Christians knew the symbols. They knew the way of triumphal parades. They'd heard the proclamations of the emperor's divinity. They'd seen the demonstrations of power in Roman streets and temples. For them, this story has all the elements of a triumph. But it ends so differently than all the others. The divine ruler is not given a coronation, he's given a cross. He's not the ruler of Rome, he's Rome's victim. He's not entered the city triumphantly, he's been marched outside and nailed to a tree beside the road, naked and bleeding for the whole world to see and to recognize his shame. And yet somehow, Mark and the other gospel writers will say, pointedly, powerfully, that this is a victory. A real and lasting triumph. Paul certainly saw it the way that Mark did. He saw the connection of that parade. In 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 15, Paul writes, listen to this, but God always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. And through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. The reference to scent is also connected to a triumph, which included the distribution of various aromatics along the parade route. So the connection here is unmistakable. For Paul, for the early Christians, Christ was the triumphator. And the cross is his sign of victory. I think sometimes we miss the scandal of this. Maybe because we're too familiar with it. Maybe because we hear it time after time. Maybe it's because we've turned the cross into a decoration rather than understanding it for what it really represents. I mean, how could an instrument of ultimate death be a symbol of triumph? How could the bitterest kind of defeat be celebrated as a victory? These were the questions that early Christians had to answer in the midst of a Roman world where emperors still rode in chariots and took their place at the head of the empire. Well, for them, the answer was simple. The death of Jesus on a cross, they said, was not a defeat by the forces of evil, but the defeat of the forces of evil. On the cross, Jesus Christ, Israel's representative, God's representative, humanity's representative, took upon himself all the pain and injustice the world could muster. He was innocent, and yet he bore in his body the pain and suffering and condemnation of those who were guilty. Guilty of sin, guilty of ambition, guilty of setting up systems that ground people into dust physically and economically and spiritually. Instead of offering a token sacrifice to God, Jesus gives his whole life over to God and God's plan of redemption for the whole world. He was fully divine, fully human, and fully committed to defeating evil, not through violence, but through suffering. To put it another way, the cross became the sign that the empire and its deified rulers, who ruled by force and achieved victory through violence, was being decisively challenged by a very different kind of power, the power of sacrificial love. The real king had come, and as Jesus said earlier in Mark's gospel, he had come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The cross thus becomes the Capitolium of the whole world, the focal point of the true king's ultimate victory. Yes, Mark's first audience would have continued to see those triumphal marches for years after hearing about the death of Jesus on a Roman cross. Many of them may have been paraded in those triumphs as captives, taken to the arena then and slaughtered. They would have continued to see these displays of power, the flaunting arrogance of world rulers and despots, the wealth and excess of empire. But the truth is that we still see the same things paraded before us today, don't we? We deify celebrity. We celebrate gluttonous wealth. We look to violence as the way to solve our problems. We see the political posturing of people seeking power. The parades keep going. And that parade that Jesus walks in, well, sometimes it seems like it's all for naught. But it's not useless. It's a sign. It's a sign that there is indeed hope. Most of us were trained to recite the mantra, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And that is a powerful truth for us to recognize. We know that. But do we know that it's much more than that? The cross is not simply the means to my personal eternal destiny. It's the means through which God has chosen to change the whole world, to redeem it, to put it to rights. This is the way God rules, through suffering. This is how God saves us, all of us who would come to the cross. Remember that less than 300 years after Mark wrote these words, the Roman Empire was changed. The persecuted Christian minority of Mark's day would become the dominant faith of the empire. Now that would bring with it a whole set of other problems. But the fact remains that whenever people catch this vision, that evil is not the last word. Wherever people choose to fight evil with good, where they choose sacrifice over self-indulgence, wherever people are willing to give their lives in the service of others, wherever God is at work, it's in those places and in those hearts that no amount of evil can ever be victorious. In the cross of Jesus, the ultimate victory has been won, but we still await its completion. That day when Jesus once again comes in triumph and sets everything right. The message of the gospel is that despite appearances, things can change. Indeed, things will change. But only when we too pick up a cross and follow Jesus and we enact that victory in our own lives. The choice that Mark offers to his readers is an important one. It's the same choice we talked about at the beginning of this series. The same choice offered on Sunday. Whose parade are you going to follow? Which king do you choose? Do you hail the Caesars of this world? Or do you choose to take up a cross and follow Christ? The centurion, who was the captain of the Roman company who led the parade that Friday, was watching the condemned man die there on the Capitolium, the Hill of the Skull. He had seen triumphal marches before, maybe shouted his own Hail Caesar at a passing chariot. He'd seen men crucified before too. That was common in Rome. This day was different. Despite all of its parallels to a Roman triumph, this was unique. Because on this particular cross hung a man whose sense of purpose was unmatched by even the most powerful emperor. Here was a man whose quiet suffering held within it the dignity of true royalty. Here was a man whose compassion and humility never wavered even as he laid there and stood there bleeding. He never cursed, never fought back in the midst of the cruelest torture and the most gruesome of deaths. Here was a man who did not need to go out and claim divinity for himself. It seemed to shine through him. As he hung there battered and beaten, drawing his last breath, he looked defeated and destroyed. And yet somehow, he was not. Says Mark, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when that centurion who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry, and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man is God's son. Surely this man is the real triumpheter. Hail to the king." And let us pray. Lord, we stand in awe of your cross. We cannot imagine what it cost. But we know you did it for us and for the world. You've demonstrated what true power is. Power through suffering. Power through sacrifice. Power through giving oneself. You call us to follow you, Lord, and we know that that's difficult. For we live in a world with very different kinds of power. Power of dominance. Exploitation. Lord, help us as your church to live your way of life. That with everything we do and everything we say, we demonstrate our loyalty to you. Hail to the King.